Please take the Word of God, and it's open to Exodus 12 as our Old Testament reading. We see its fulfillment and fullness as we'll then turn to Luke 22. Exodus chapter 12, we'll read the first 20 verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." We'll turn then to Luke 22. We'll read verses 1 to 23. I'll be preaching on verses 1 to 13. Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave it to them, and they took the cup rather and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hands of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. I'll finish reading there. But let's ask God to bless his word to us this morning. Oh Lord, it is our privilege to have you speak to us. It is, Lord, a great honor that you would condescend to us to give us the scriptures and to continue to speak to us in the scriptures and to send your servants to proclaim the scriptures and the word of God. And so may we receive what you give us, Lord, with thankfulness, with joy. We pray, Lord, for a blessing on the preaching, that it would be a clear exposition and a faithful exposition and a helpful exposition of this text. And that, Lord, we would take your word with joy, receive it, believe it, and, Lord, see how we might live it out in our lives. We ask for your blessing upon this word as we look to Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we pick up the text here in Luke, we are entering into a new section of the Gospel of Luke. We are coming into what has been called the Passion of Christ, the time, the section of the Gospel where the cross, you know, we've been working our way to Jerusalem, and we always talk about how as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, the shadow of the cross fell upon his path, but now it's like the shadow is not even there. We're so close to the cross. It looms in front. It looms in front of Jesus. It looms in front of his disciples. It looms in front of us as we come to this text. His suffering, his death, in order that he would save sinners, in order that he would provide a suitable sacrifice to save us from our sins. We have been hearing Jesus teaching, and most of the gospel has been Jesus in his prophetic ministry, teaching, proclaiming the word of God to you and me, calling us to salvation by faith in him, by showing how he himself is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and giving us prophecy of what the things that were to come, both in his passion and beyond, as we have been considering even from Luke 21. But now the focus becomes to one of his other great offices, his priestly office. That is whereby he offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to the God against whom we've sinned. And we desperately need that reconciliation. And so this work over this Luke 22 and 23 and leading up to his resurrection, Luke 24 is all this focus on his passion, his suffering, his death, and of course his glorious resurrection, whereby he would begin to be exalted as the great Savior and held up as the great King whom God was setting on the throne. And this is so important to us, all the Gospels, all four Gospels, though they tell the story of Jesus' ministry and from different angles. They all match together, but they don't all tell the same thing. But yet they all devote significant attention to the passion of Christ because of its importance, the centrality of it, to Jesus' mission, his purpose and point in coming into the world. This is need-to-know information. You cannot be saved without believing in this Savior, without knowing his forgiveness, without having his blood wash away your sins. And as we begin to consider the passion of Christ, we begin where Luke does in telling us the details of its preparation of the final days and the final day and the final hours leading up to his death on the cross. And today we're going to focus on that preparation. All things are made ready. And what Luke is going to emphasize and what we need to take is to understand that nothing that happened happened by accident. Nothing that went on in all of the details of Jesus' ministry, but even in these last days, was accidental, was random, just so happened to fall in that way. Everything, and this is a great comfort if you're trusting in Jesus, this is a great comfort to know that everything was intentionally designed by God and perfectly fulfilled by the Son. That it was God's will to save sinners, His love for sinners that sent Jesus into the world according to plan to be that sacrifice, not to fail in that mission, but to succeed so that we could be saved. It's God's will to save. And so, brother, sister in Christ, you can know that your salvation is no accident. That God set His love upon you from eternity, and the work of Christ to come was in order to save you to the glory of God. There was no accident. It was not just that you happened to be in the vicinity of the gospel and you happened to be born in a Christian home, or you happened to hear it from a Christian friend. Or it was that just happened to be. That's not how it works. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ yet this morning, and you're here, you're watching us online, you're listening, you're hearing this sermon, you need to see there's a determined and deliberate Savior who has come to save sinners. A determined, focused Savior fixed upon the will of His Father, to do the will of His Father, and to gain for Himself all whom the Father had given to Him. And He's one not to run away from, not to hide away from, but to run to Him. To run to Him, to be covered by the blood of Christ. That's the imagery here, too, as we're going to consider this morning, that the Passover lamb whose blood was shed so that those who are under the blood would be saved and the angel of death would pass over them. You would escape the judgment of God and the hell that comes. Indeed, may each of us be covered by the blood of the lamb this morning. May the Holy Spirit prepare our hearts even to receive this message this morning and open our hearts to believe. And then having believed, to serve our Savior as He has so perfectly, deliberately, determinedly saved and served us. As we're going to consider this morning, so divine preparation for this Passover sacrifice prepares you for the final sacrifice of Jesus to save sinners. A lot of what's going on in our context is this Passover that happened, that took place in this year. But that divine preparation that went on into that Passover prepares us for the final sacrifice of Jesus to save sinners. There's so much more going on, and what's going on is the work of God to save. We're going to see in verses 1 to 6, the plot prepared, and in verses 7 to 13, the Passover prepared. The plot prepared and the Passover prepared. Well, first there's this, we're told right there, Luke is less precise than some of the Gospels in terms of telling us exactly what day it was, but he gives us a sense. First we're told, as we begin the text, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was drawing near. It was coming close. We know Jesus has been ministering in the temple through the final week of His life. We knew it was around Passover time. And just so you're aware, we'll talk about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread shortly. But these were two feasts that really followed on each other. They were connected to each other. And so the terms themselves were used interchangeably. Talk about the Passover is not just to refer to that one day, but the whole of that Passover and Unleavened Bread festival. And so that's the case here. The feast was drawing near, which is called the Passover. They're interchangeable. And this was a busy time. This was a time where the population of Jerusalem swelled up into many, even doubling or tripling in size. And there would have been many tens of thousands of sheep, lambs or goats that were killed for the Passover sacrifice, and lots of preparations, lots of supplies, everything was needed, and all these plans are going on as they would have year after year. But also in the middle of all that, there were other plans going on. There was other scheming going on. There was amidst all of that, the focus of some was to kill Jesus. That was the focus. The chief priests, the scribes, there were the three characters really. The religious leadership, there was Satan, and there's Judas, the disciple. And these three characters coming together to plot the death and the destruction of Jesus and the derailment of the plan of God. Now, the religious leaders and Judas perhaps thought they were doing God's will, but they weren't doing God's will. They were following their father, Satan. That's the plan. They're plotting together. Now, there's the religious leadership, and we're told here the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were of the Sadducee sect that we've considered, and they controlled the temple grounds and the sacrifices and all of that, and the scribes were of the Pharisees. Those were the lawyers, the teachers, and together they made up the religious the chief council of Jews, which was the Sanhedrin. And so this is all the powers that be of the Jewish religious sect that were coming together to plot the downfall of Jesus. They hated Jesus. They hated him through his ministry. But they especially hated Jesus because in this past week, he had come to the temple, and there he was teaching on the temple grounds, and the multitudes were thronging around him, and they loved him. And then they tried to embarrass Jesus with their tough questions, but he ended up embarrassing them because they did not know the scriptures, nor did they serve God. And then they were upset because he would openly rebuke them for their sin, their evil, warning against the greedy scribes and telling parables about that they knew were against them, of how unfaithful they were in the leadership they had been given. And they hated him, but they were terrified of the crowds. The crowds loved him. And of course, at Passover time, there was particular religious fervor amongst all the people gathered. The crowds were large. The last thing they wanted was a riot. And the Romans would come down upon them if there was a riot, and then there would be a slaughter of the Jews. It was not what they wanted. So they were thinking. Other gospels tell us they were thinking, well, we'll wait till after the Passover, when things are quieter. They didn't know what to do. They feared the people, but they wanted to kill Jesus. And thus we have entering onto the scene Satan, who enters Judas, who comes to betray him. The other two characters. Now, the presence of Satan, the explicit presence of Satan here, which would bring us back to the explicit presence of Satan also tempting Jesus in the wilderness, reminds us and teaches you and me that this was not just some local squabble that happened on an earthly plane, some disagreement amongst men. This was on a cosmic, universal scale of both of all the powers of darkness seeking to derail and destroy the plan of God to save sinners. This would bring us back as Christians to Genesis 3, where Satan tried to do this right at the beginning, and he succeeded in leading to the downfall of man. And yet God comes with a promise to rescue us and to save us from our sin. And so we're given that great, awesome first promise, which is actually given to the serpent, that there will come a seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. Satan will be crushed by the one whom God would send. And now we're coming to the climactic moment of this battle, where Jesus, the seed of the woman, is about to go to the cross. And though Satan was thinking that was his great victory, it was going to turn into his great defeat. But at this point, he's plotting and he is doing everything he can in his power, though under God, though he's not as powerful as God, he's doing everything he can to seek to destroy the work of Jesus to save sinners. He's going to also launch a great attack against Peter, another close disciple of Jesus. In the same days as this, we've already seen Satan stirring up many demons that had to be cast out, and now we're told that he enters into Judas. Now we could ask lots of questions about what does it mean that Satan entered into Judas? Is this demon possession? To what extent do we understand that? And there's talk about lots of debate over what that is. It does tell us that Judas himself was not a believer, didn't truly have God in his own life. He was one who was susceptible to the such power of Satan. But really, I think we can focus on two things that were taught by this language of Satan entering into Judas. And one is this: Satan is the great tempter. Satan is one who tempts us to do evil. Satan is one who we must not minimize his power or ignore or think that we in ourselves, even as believers, have strength by ourselves to resist him. He is powerful. He is wily. He knows the word of God. He finds all kinds of ways. He's had lots of experience. Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Judas did not watch and pray. Satan found one whom he could enter into. But the second part of that, related to that, is Judas was not an unwilling tool of Satan. He was not an unwilling servant of darkness. Judas could not say, and neither can you and I ever say, the devil made me do it. We can't lay the blame, the culpability, the responsibility for our sin on the evil one, no matter how much he tempts us. And the reality is that as those who are fallen sinners, Satan, when he comes in to tempt us, he has much to work with, doesn't he? He has lusts in our heart that are unresolved, that we have not put to death, and so he is able to test and tempt us. He doesn't know all that's in our hearts, but he also, with the forces of darkness, knows and sees. So those are the sins that we've indulged in, and so he is going to tempt us in those areas. There are many lusts that have not been put to death. There's much desires for this world with which he can lead us astray. There is a lot going on in our lives, brothers and sisters, even as Christians, that leaves us open to attack as we do not put on the armor of God. James writes very clearly in James 1, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, there's James even speaking to Christians. Be wary, be warned, watch and pray. And what did Satan latch onto but the lusts of Judas? Particularly, we find in the Gospels where Judas is mentioned, it's frequently around money. He held the money bag. He stole from the money bag. He wanted money. And what does he do? He perhaps disillusioned by the ministry of Jesus, perhaps thinking, Jesus isn't, you know, I thought maybe this was going to turn into something better, and it doesn't seem like it's panning out. I might as well cash in while I can. And so his heart being hardened against against Jesus, he lusts for money. And he goes voluntarily, willingly to serve himself and to betray Jesus. Here's Judas, a close friend of Jesus, one of the closest friends of Jesus. He was one of the 12. Here was Judas, who for 3 years went with his master, and he heard his message, his preaching. He saw the message of Jesus of salvation backed up by the miracles, the casting out of demons, the power of Jesus. He heard the testimony of him as the Messiah. He saw all the proof. Here's Judas, who saw the fulfillment of prophecy. He saw it up front, close, every day. Here's Judas, who himself worked miracles, was sent out to be a preacher, was one who paid lip service to all of these things. But here's Judas, who had no faith. Judas, who had no saving knowledge of God. Judas, who did not truly love Jesus. Judas, who may have at one time had his heart softened to the message Jesus had to preach, but then hardened himself against it. Here's Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver sold Jesus, who heard Jesus say, "What will a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And he said, "You know, 30 pieces of silver is worth it." Here's Judas, whose life is an illustration of the warning of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are many warnings we can draw from Judas, but one of them surely is don't dabble with Jesus Christ. Coming to want to know more of Jesus is not something you just dabble with, you touch in, you just kind of read a little here, read a little there. Jesus Christ doesn't say, you know, if you just have a little bit of me in your life, things will go better for you. No, you need to embrace Jesus Christ. You need to hold on to Jesus Christ. You need to give everything for Jesus Christ. You can, for a time, fake your commitment to Jesus Christ, but that is the path of damnation, not salvation. You need to embrace him and hold on to him and be true to him and love him. You need to serve him with everything. You're either in or you're out. You can't be partway in, have one foot in, one foot out. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, Satan can't dominate us as he was able to dominate in Judas's life. For we have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But it doesn't mean Satan can't attack us. It doesn't mean Satan doesn't have any power at all. And at times is one who grievously attacks us. And yet that leads us to come to one more powerful and leads us to flee to God to defend and protect us. Peter, who of all people would have known the power of Satan, who himself said, I will be fine, Jesus. You don't bother praying for me. I'm fine. Didn't quite say it that way, but might as well have. Yet it's Peter who writes to the church in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He goes on to then say, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's Peter's counsel. That's Peter's exhortation. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And all this, as we consider the glee with which these plans were made. The chief priests were so glad, the captains, that is the captains of the temple guard who would have led the way to arrest Jesus, they were glad. Everybody was glad. And Judas promised, he made great promises and commitments that he would seek every opportunity to betray Jesus. They had plans they were making together. They were scheming together. It seemed all set. They moved and seconded, then they adjourned the meeting, and it was all set. They had everything. The minutes were great. It all looked like a very good plan, and all the promises were made, and everything was going to backfire because the plans weren't really theirs. The plans weren't ultimately their own plan. They could not override God. But God was overruling even their evil plans to do good. It did not excuse their plans or give them excuses before God in judgment, but God was overruling. You know, it's interesting that the very language of betrayal, the very language of handing over, that very word that's used by in the plotting of Judas with the religious leaders is the very language that God uses to describe what he did with Jesus so we could be saved. As in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It tells us that God was not caught by surprise. Oh no, Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's saying this is part of the divine plan of salvation. That even as Judas was handing over Jesus, thinking to accomplish his wicked designs, God was handing Jesus over that he would save his people from their sins. All of it is divine preparation for the only sacrifice that can save you and me. This is an amazing expression of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, that nothing was by accident. Divine preparation for this Passover sacrifice prepares you for the final sacrifice of Jesus to save sinners. The plan of God in all of this was moving forward. God's perfect plan was moving forward. And we see this further in Jesus' actions on a more positive side of this, as it were, Jesus planning for the Passover sacrifice. Not plotting, but planning. And we see the Passover prepared, as now Luke tells us in verse 7, that the day itself had arrived. This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, and this was the day we read in Exodus 12 of when the lamb would be slaughtered and then it would be prepared and eaten along with the other parts of the meal. Well, it's good for us to unpack then what this is all about, this Passover meal. And we read of it in Exodus 12. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 6. There's other parts of it. But the Passover was established at the end of the exodus of God's people from Egypt, when they were rescued by God from bondage in Egypt, his people, his covenant people, those with whom he had made promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now there were some 2.5 million people. This was his church. This was those whom he loved. These were those who were in bondage in Egypt. And at the right time, God remembered his covenant and rescued them and redeemed them from the evils of Egypt. This is the picture, the greatest picture of salvation that we have in the Old Testament. It is God coming to save his people. And not only to save them from Egypt, but also to bring them out that they might become true and faithful worshipers of him. He was redeeming them from their sin. God being ever faithful. And so we see that there in Exodus 12, as he was going to destroy, he had already in many ways destroyed Egypt because of the plagues and their stubbornness, but now was going to not only give that final plague of killing all the firstborn, but he was also going to establish it for his people as the great day of remembrance. This is so important in Israel's history that God says, hey, you're starting a new calendar. This is going to be the first month, and in the first month of your new calendar, this is what you're going to celebrate. And so this is what's going on. And we're given a kind of a summary in verses 26 and 27, which we hadn't read. But it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Now keep in mind that Israel was not saved because they were Israel. Israel was saved because the blood covered them. They deserved the judgment of God against sin as much as any of the Egyptians did. But God graciously chose to save his people from their sins, calling them out of darkness to light, bringing them out of bondage to freedom, because and he provided the way for their sins to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Let's not forget that. If there was some Israelite who didn't paint the blood on the doorposts, he would lose his firstborn. If there was an Egyptian who by faith had come to trust in the God of Israel and painted the blood on the doors, they would have been spared. It was not their ethnicity that saved them. It was the blood that saved them. And along with the blood, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this was where for 7 days they had to remove every bit of leaven, every bit of anything that would leaven their bread, that would make it full and big. It was all flat, unleavened bread they had to eat for 7 days. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's still used in that similar context. And so it was this picture, and the idea of removing it was the idea of removing sin, that you were being saved under righteousness. You were being saved so that you would sin no more. God was separating his people from the nations, from their idolatry and their sin, that they would be a holy people. And so God is saying, I have redeemed you and saved you and provided the blood for you here on Passover Day. And now you need to remember that this is so that you would then live a holy and a righteous life without sin. And so for days to come, don't eat unleavened bread. And every year, God said, remember this meal. Every year they had to commemorate Passover and unleavened bread. Every year, a reminder of the salvation of God from rescuing them, so they could worship and serve him, and of their need to serve him, to be holy and pure before God. It was not merely a physical salvation. But this Passover meal and all of this, it pointed forward, because it pointed forward to the great Savior whom God would send. It points us forward to Jesus, because the blood of a lamb or the blood of a kid of the goats was not sufficient to actually forgive sin. No sacrifice could actually forgive sin. Better blood was needed so that it could actually wash away our sins. The Lamb of God was needed to take away the sin of the world. And so the fact that Jesus himself is going to be offered up as that Lamb of God and his blood is going to be shed to wash away sin, and the fact that it happens at Passover time was not an accident, was not a happy coincidence. It was the very plan of God. That there would be a willing lamb, one who is sufficient, one who would be willing, voluntarily, be led as a lamb to the slaughter, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. He did not open his mouth to defend himself, but was silent, going willingly, so that sinners could truly be saved. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's exhorting the church to remove their sin, using the language of leaven, to remove the leaven, he says it's because Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. God has given you the sacrifice needed to forgive sin, therefore go and sin no more. Peter, who himself knew of the great forgiveness of Jesus, he writes to the church in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. He says, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so that year, as Jews all around Jerusalem were feasting on the Passover lamb with all the herbs and the hyssop and the and the unleavened bread. At that same time, the real Lamb of God was being slain, nailed to the cross, dying the cursed death, given over, his blood being shed so that it can be smeared over you and me. And all who believe, that all who believe in him would be covered, saved, spared from the angel of death. That's what the Passover means. That's why Jesus was needed. That's what was being prepared for that Passover. A better rescue, a rescue from eternal bondage and eternal, and rescued into eternal life. This is what's going on then in all of this. And so that's helpful. We need to know this. So as Jesus is sending out Peter and John, and he sends them out, he's fulfilling the law, he's keeping the Passover, but there's so much more going on here. Peter and John are sent by Jesus to go into Jerusalem to prepare the Passover so that they could eat the Passover together. Jesus tells them to go in and find a man who is carrying a pitcher of water. That would have been very unusual because it was normally women who would be carrying a pitcher of water, so it would have been an unusual sight. They were to follow that man. They were to go and he would lead them into a house. They were to talk to the householder there, and there would be a room set apart for them where they could make ready. It was already furnished for a dinner, and there they had to find the supplies and make ready and at the right time go to the temple and get the lamb or the kid of the goats and have it slaughtered and sacrificed and prepare the meal. And as they went, we're told, they found it exactly as he had said to them. Now, there's two questions that come. One is, how did they find it exactly? How did that happen? Was it a miracle, or was it prearranged with a supporter of Jesus? Had Jesus made prearrangement? And we're not told. It could be either or. It doesn't have to be a miracle. It could have been a miracle. Or it could have been someone who knew Jesus. It was also the custom in that time that anybody who had a room, who could spare the room, were to give their room for other pilgrims who were coming for the Passover meal. But the other question is, why did Jesus tell them to do it in this way? Why so cryptic? Why not just say, here's the address? And the question probably is because Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's what he says in verse 15. And if you go to John 13 to 17, some of those precious passages in all the scriptures of what Jesus taught his disciples and teaches us in the upper room discourse and all of the beauty of that, he was very likely doing this to avoid Judas finding an opportune time while they were still having the Passover meal. Everybody else was busy having a meal. The crowds were dissipated. It seemed like it might have been a perfect opportunity. Jesus wasn't fearing Judas coming, but Jesus was desiring to eat with his disciples. And so at the right time, even with Judas, he would show up at where the Passover would be, and Judas wouldn't have had time to notify the leaders until later. Here's what's going on, though. They were preparing for the Passover, but at the same time they were preparing for the Passover, Jesus was preparing for the Passover. He was preparing himself to give himself as that sacrifice. That the Passover, and we're told there on the day of unleavened bread, the Passover must be killed. Jesus knew full well, deliberately, he knew, I must die. It is appointed for me to die. I am the lamb who must be killed for any to be saved. Jesus was not accidentally murdered. Jesus was not, it was not just that everything kind of came to a crashing halt in the plan of God because Jesus was arrested and killed. No, this was everything he was doing deliberately and voluntarily himself. Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. All of history was being prepared for this very moment where Jesus, not with force, but willingly, would go to the cross. All of history is being prepared for this moment where the great Savior would die on the cross. Everything, in some sense, there's no accident either that our whole history is divided between BC and AD. Because the coming of Christ, and especially the crucifixion of Christ, and all that took place right around that moment is the central point of history. And it is a central teaching for you and me. God is at work. Brothers and sisters, God is at work. And he is perfectly trustworthy. For everything he has said he will do, he has done. Israel waited long in Egypt, but it was according to God's perfect time they were rescued from Egypt. The world waited long for a Savior, and in God's perfect time he came. And he calls you to believe. Divine preparation for this Passover sacrifice prepares you for the final sacrifice of Jesus to save sinners. God's sovereign plan of salvation is so that you and I could be saved. He came for you, he came for me, and he calls us today. There's a warning and a comfort in this text. We already considered something of the warning of Judas. But the warning of Judas that comes to us as well is to remember that Judas is, that you are not better than Judas by nature. You cannot rest in comfort saying, man, I would never do something like that. I'm a pretty loyal friend. I would never find my... No. You're capable of the same wickedness as Judas or of any other sin. Because without Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell you, you can do no good. Without Jesus Christ, you are not a good person. God may restrain your evil. He may restrain you from being as sinful and wicked as you can be, but that does not make you a good person if you do not have Jesus Christ. He alone makes you or me good. And the sin that you willingly let remain in your heart, the sin that you let remain in you, will continue to grow. And it will manifest itself in greater and more wicked ways. If you visit the Grand Canyon and you want to get to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, you don't jump over the edge. It's one way to get to the bottom. It's probably not the way you want to get to the bottom. Rather, you take the paths that are set and you go around and you eventually make your way down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. If your sin life is not that you are immediately acting out all the worst possible sins you could, but the more you indulge those sins, you are being led deeper and deeper and deeper into service to Satan. The worse and worse your sin becomes, the harder your heart becomes. You are not by nature different than Judas. Your sin will grow, your sin will show. Judas, he did not betray Jesus on day one of his ministry with Jesus, but he hardened his heart. He grew in sin. He grew in plotting and planning. He gave up on Jesus. He didn't want to follow Jesus. And finally, he stuck around so he could profit off of Jesus' betrayal. But in all of this, Jesus calls you. He calls you, behold the Lamb of God. Behold me as the Lamb of God. John and Peter went to prepare the Passover, and they found it exactly as Jesus said it would be. Jesus had made the preparations, and Jesus in a greater way has prepared himself to be the sacrifice for sinners, and he's the only way you'll ever be forgiven by God. If you come to Jesus, this is the promise, you will find it exactly as he says. You will find it exactly as he says to you. People hold back and say, I don't go to Jesus because, well, I don't know. What if he doesn't want me? Jesus says, come to me. I can forgive your sins. You will find it exactly as he says. And brothers and sisters, this is a passage, and this is where the sovereignty of God is such a comfort to us. Because your salvation is intentional. All was made ready so you could be saved, so the church could be saved, redeemed, and purchased. All was made ready. You and I, by nature, deserve that angel of death, but because of Jesus, the angel has passed over us. God in his judgment has gone over us. And as you struggle with assurance of your salvation, as you struggle with trusting God and the plans he has for your life, let this remind you that God is not out of control ever in your life or in his church. God has acted from all eternity in order that he would hand over Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. And as Paul writes, he who delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Will he say, dear little one, I've given my son to die for your sins, and that's it. And you know what? We reached a point in your life, you turned such an age, I just can't do it anymore, and so I'm going to give you up. Is that what God says? Is that how the Lord treats you? Meditate on the fact that from all eternity, the Father prepared salvation for you to save you in the blood of Jesus, and so that you would live a holy life of service to him. He will never give you up. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have planned together and are executing that plan of salvation perfectly until it is complete. And that salvation doesn't depend on you at all. That's comfort. That's wonderfully encouraging. Because if it depended on you or depended on me, we would have to give up. But it doesn't depend. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him, and he is perfectly faithful. Everything he's done is a deliberate action. And so you and I are called then to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lamb of God who was slain for our forgiveness, his blood shed for us and for the church, so that we would be washed and cleansed and made ready to serve God. And what is our response? All that is prepared for our salvation, what is our response? Our response is to give ourselves to God as a holy sacrifice. Because there are other things prepared as well. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as you meditate on what Jesus has prepared and what God has prepared for us in Jesus and how Jesus prepared to offer himself, isn't he the God you want to serve? Isn't he the God worthy to have your life devoted to him and his service? Think on how Jesus was prepared for you. Think on how Jesus prepared himself for you. Believe on this Jesus and commit your life to live for him who so wonderfully saved you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, marvelous is your plan of salvation. How wonderful that we can be recipients of it. Prepared, Lord God, from all eternity. That was the way, that was the Savior. And we see it worked out in time here in the hours leading up to Jesus giving himself as that sacrifice. We're so, again, reminded how nothing was by accident. Everything was planned. Oh God, for believers, may this truly comfort us. And may these things be those, we keep them on our minds and bring them to remembrance when we struggle with our assurance or think something depends on us or when we doubt you. And then, Lord, for any who are hearing who have not yet believed, may they see the deliberate and wonderful work of God to save sinners. And Lord, may you move in their hearts. They would no longer reject you and turn you away, but they would come and believe and come under the blood of Christ and so be saved from the angel of death. Oh God, that they would come then and realize how marvelous it is to serve God and give their lives, that we would all, Lord, all through Christ, as the Spirit applies them to us, may we all be doing those good works that you've prepared for us to do. Thank you, God, for all these preparations. May our lives be lived for such a Savior, such a salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.